Good evening. Tonight will be our last time together, and I want to express my appreciation for the chance to come to work with you, to be with you. And we might note a few things just before we begin our study. Preachers need encouragement too, and it is an encouragement to come across the country and to find people of like precious faith that are doing their best to worship God in their location, who desire to be a bedrock to their community. The subject matter overall was a subject matter requested by your eldership, that it's steadfast, immovable, and abounding. That is a necessary thing for all of us. It's a desperately needed thing for our world right now, to be and to continue to be for that world around us one source of strength and stability that is willing to stand for the truth and to be a light to the world around us. And I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of it. Appreciate the hospitality that has been extended to us through our time together. This afternoon, the Yens had us into their home, and we appreciate that in particular. I might note just a little bit of the connection that we have had, or at least attempted to have, with the subject matter that I had chosen. The strength of the church has always ultimately been based upon Jesus Christ. So if you want to talk about the stability that is necessary to come from every congregation of Christ, obviously the place that we must start is with the fact that Jesus Christ must have the right to speak. I believe that in most churches today, Jesus would be immediately run out of them if he opened his mouth to speak as he speaks, teach as he teaches, and it would be today much as it was in his day in the synagogues. He would be allowed to open his mouth, but not for very long, and away he would go. So that really is where I chose to begin, for this church to be a bedrock to the community in Clarksville. The first decision, the first place you must start, is that a church of Christ must allow Jesus to reign, to rule, and to speak as he wishes to speak. The second thing that I would note, or is that we looked at, is the necessity of godly fathers, God-created fathers. Today, as you look across our community, most of the problems that you find are based on the fact that fathers just aren't there. God didn't ordain the world to operate in this fashion. For some reason, we have decided, as a community at least, the church has not decided this, but the world around us has decided that we are in fact smarter than God and know a better way, and our world is paying a price for that. It is essential that when they come and they look at the Lord's church, that what they continue to see is the bedrock that he established. And that is a series of Christian families that are based upon the order that he established. And we have to go back to that and be proud of it and proclaim it. The other thing that we would go, and it would follow right behind that, is the fact that God is a very jealous God. It's become an offense to say that somebody is jealous for that which is right, or jealous for that which is his. God wears that as a badge of honor. We need to be jealous. We need to be jealous for him. We need to be jealous for what is right and be willing to say that. The next thing that we did was to note the strength or the basis of our unity. That was more or less the open discussion this morning, or the Bible class this morning. And we allowed Jesus to explain that to us. He prayed for us as he contemplated going to the cross. Before he went to Gethsemane and focused on the thing in front of him, he focused first on us. and our strength and the source of our strength, and that is the unity that He established for us. The next thing that I would note for this congregation or any other congregation in order to be the light that God has called us individually to be, or the light that God has called us to be as a unit or as a congregation, we must be willing to confess our need for Jesus Christ and to do that in a Bible way. All the way through your New Testament is this constant plea to confess Jesus Christ. To confess Him in the sense of embracing Him and proclaiming Him. Now tonight, I want us to back up and to look at what I also see as one of the battles looming within the church. And that is worship. Worship by its nature. This is what we do as we gather together, and this is how we will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and how His light will shine forth. We come together to worship God. But one of the things that becomes very obvious as you look at the world around us is that when you say worship, it is much like the word confession in that it means many different things to many different people. Right after we had managed to purchase a building for our congregation, I guess it's probably been a couple of years ago now, the church across the street sent us an invitation to come to their revival. I forget what they called it. They had a different term for it, I guess. But anyway, they wanted us to come, and they wanted us to hear the apostles speak. And what they were projecting to us is that they had an apostle in their midst, and we needed to come hear the revelation of God. Now, on the one hand, I think we probably reacted much like you would similarly react, but I looked at my wife and said, "We're going." And she looked at me and said, "Why?" And we went. Now, there is a benefit to seeing things that ought not to be. That was their form of worship service. While we were sitting there, the whole room was vibrating. There was noise every which way. There were some of the group of ladies that I guess I would say were sitting more or less on the front row, and they were standing up and they were swaying and bouncing and dancing to a point that I really began to wonder why we didn't have a heart attack for all of the kind of thing that was going on here. And these people were walking around in the aisles, and they were prancing and dancing and carrying on. And this went on for probably an hour, and then the apostle came out. And she started going around, the apostle, started going around the room laying her hands on people, and people starts collapsing. And finally they start coming to us. And if you enjoy watching my wife smile, you ought to have seen her facial expression. This lady comes reaching out towards her, and it's like the cat, the deer in the headlights, and she's looking at me. And anyway, she starts telling us that God has been talking to her about us. Now, one of the things that we all, I think, grapple with is, what do you do? Now, when you go home, you're going to be thinking of all the things you should have done and all the things you should have said. What I did is, she starts to turn to us. There was another fellow from the congregation with us, and she grabs our hands, and I says, "You know, I've got a question. I've been here for an hour. You invited us. We're from across the street, and you invited us, so we came. I'm looking around the room, and I don't see a single Bible." And she just kind of sputtered. Now, we saw a Bible before we left. But she started sputtering. She says, "We don't need Bibles here now." I said, "Do you believe in Bibles?" "Yeah, we believe in Bibles, but we don't use Bibles now because this is worship." So, here's my question to you. What is worship? What is it that you would project to the world around you. And I've just described to you what was projected to us as worship by invitation. I went actually hoping that they were going to open the floor up, asking anyone if they had a revelation from God, because I was going to go up and start preaching. But that did not happen, so we did not get that opportunity. But the fact of the matter is that question still stands. What is worship? How would you define it? Now, going through the churches of Christ over the last few years has been a movement, if you will, to change what has traditionally been described as worship. Instrumental music is being embraced. It is rapidly becoming normal. It went through Kansas and mostly failed, I think, but is rapidly becoming normal to hold two different services. We have all the old people in one service and all the young people in a young service, and they call that contemporary worship. Now, I don't know about what contemporary worship versus antique worship is, but the fact of the matter is people are going all over the place really floundering to figure out what is worship. So when this congregation projects itself to the world, one of the things we need to address ultimately, if we are to be a stabilizing influence to the world around us, if we're going to be steadfast, say things out loud and then but answer them. We make visitors a promise. You can ask anything you want, and we will attempt to give you a Bible answer for that. So what is worship? How would you define worship? Now, Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that is a command. That is an absolute demand on the part of our Creator. But I come back to that. What is worship? Now, one of the classic answers is to rattle off the elements of worship. But does that define it? And that's kind of where I think many of the counterfeits that drive us crazy often come from the fact that we start, I think, without putting the foundation under it. Why should we argue with a Catholic or a Methodist over sprinkling baptism if we don't grasp baptism? At the end of the day, there shouldn't be much of an argument over sprinkling, should there? The reality is, be baptized. That's the bottom line. Just do what He said. And then we don't have to argue about it. So what did He say? What do we know? What should constitute worship? Now, let's just notice, if you will, look at verse 9 and compare it with verse 11 from your scripture reading. I would submit to you that though the covenants are different, you have various time frames in Scripture. In order to worship God, we do not slit the throat on a goat or a calf nowadays. But the basic component of worship is really fairly consistent. And if you want to know the core, if you will, the core value that transcends time and space, you start talking about the worship of God, I would say that looking in heaven would be a good place to start, wouldn't you? Where do they worship God constantly? The throne of God. And as you look here, one of the things that I think is obviously missing from the scenario I just described to you, we don't find people prancing around and jumping around and turning it into a chaotic party of noise and passing out and carrying on. Those kinds of things are completely absent from the whole scenario, aren't they? What you find here is an utter demonstration of profound respect. But you also find three basic components that worship in every time has had to include. Whether you're talking about the worship of Abraham, you're talking about the worship under Moses, whatever the system has been, the New Testament system, the Old Testament system, those components are there. As you fall down toward Him, what do you find? Glory and honor and thanks. You might note that in verse 11, power is substituted for thanks. Those components are what is going to make up worship in whatever system, whatever the truth that is the revelation of God, the truth that must be a part of it. If you throw your heart into it, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you throw your heart into it, this is what must come forth from it. Glory and honor and truth. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. What are the things that is, I guess, somewhat difficult to really wrap our heads around for all that it took for God to establish the world, to establish the church, to die for us, is almost the utter simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, in referring to this, notice what he says. Verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, that obviously replaced something from the Old Testament, didn't it? The sacrifices, what were they? What did they represent? You are today a living sacrifice. The idea is not to kill you. The idea is not to bring you to an end. The idea is for you to go out and live for Jesus Christ, to present your very heart and soul, your body, as a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you want to define worship, my question, I guess, or the thing that I would note is prove it. What did Peter say? That you should be ready always to give an answer. You need to do it reasonably, with meekness and with fear. But you need to be able to explain what is worship. What does constitutes worship? And how do I do it? If you were to take the whole Bible and condense it, how would you do that? You might note that in Revelation chapter 4, you have something very similar to what you have in Matthew chapter 22. Let's just kind of turn there so we can pull up a principle that I think will help us go down this journey. In Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 36, they come to Jesus. And they frankly ask Him a legitimate question. Out of it all. What is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. And notice then that Jesus asked them a question. And that's the way it works with Jesus Christ. Notice that what he does here really is the same thing that I would submit that John does for you in Revelation chapter 4. If you were to take a very broad subject and ask, out of the whole Old Testament, what is the great commandment? Notice what Jesus did is he took that very long book, that whole thing, and he condensed it down into a simple bite-sized explanation. Whatever understanding you have of the entire Old Testament, it has to plug into those two statements, doesn't it? That's it. That's the basis that's underneath all of it. So, when you start asking this question, as it is commonly being asked today, you need to be able to plug this into, quite frankly, that way it's condensed for you in Revelation chapter 4. What is worship? They fell down to worship. They threw their crowns before the throne. What is worship? It is glory and honor and thanks. Whatever you conceive of worship, wherever it goes, those three components have got to be there. Now, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I want to notice with you that we're not doing this or not taking this arbitrarily. This is the key. This is the core. The value that drives us So that when we take the truth and begin to study it and to lift it out, as Jesus had prayed for us, that we would be sanctified or we would be set apart by this truth. As we take this truth and digest it, these are the components that must come to the surface or must boil down, must be refined out of it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, watch for these components and ask yourself, how necessary is this, and is this approach to things for us to be able to worship God? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, let's see, what does it say? They did not honor Him as God. How important is this honor to your worship of God? They did not honor Him as God, or give thanks. How important is it that you are thankful? But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them up. God gave them over. He gave up on them. Let them go. If they were bound and determined to go, He let them go. So, if I were to ask you, what is glory? What is honor? And what is thanks? That becomes a question of what is the difference between soul and spirit. How long can you spend on that? You find three terms that are brought into this, and all three of them are essential. And yet they're so close to each other that they can be used almost interchangeably. It is essential that you be able to grasp this in order to bow before your Creator successfully, wisely, with wisdom, and know what He's asking for from you. He wants you to worship Him. He wants you to bow down before Him and throw your crowns before Him. He wants this of you. So how do you give it to Him? Glory is one of those complicated words. It is doxa. We get our word doxology from it. It's actually a word that's very common to our language. It means something that brings praise or fame to someone or something, a source of great pride. So, what is it, if you were to try to digest this, what is it when you start talking about giving glory to God? He's the essence of glory. He's the Father of all glory. How do you give glory to God? Well, quite frankly, you're proud of Him. How does He give glory to you? He wants to be proud of you. In fact, as you read the book of Ephesians, you can see Him taking pride. What is one of the described purposes of the church? So that the wisdom of God would be known in the heavens. You demonstrate the wisdom of God as you worship God and as you bow before Him. He wants to be proud of you and He wants to give glory. But in order to do that, you have to be proud of Him. Does that tend to explain or help us to understand why Jesus would say that unless you confess me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven? If you're not proud of Him, how in the world can you expect Him to be proud of you? And that's kind of the ultimate, the praise of God, the glory of God. Now, how can we give God glory in the midst of this chaos like I was describing? What is actually wrong with all of these chaotic things? People say that by doing that, they make worship more meaningful. Now, how do you make worship more meaningful? The bottom line is, once you grasp what Jesus has done for you, the natural thing that should flow from that is, quite frankly, pride. I'm just flat proud of Him. Why? because of what he cared and what he did and what it took for him to be able to set me free. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 12. 25 different words in your Old Testament end up being translated by the word glory. It's kind of an interesting, it's kind of reverse of what we had studied this morning, where you had one word and all kinds of English words trying to grapple with what it brings out. In this case, in the Old Testament, that simple English word actually covers 25 different Hebrew words, trying to help us to understand the simple pride that we have, the simple praise that we have, of being able to call upon our Creator. In John chapter 12, in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. What is it that makes him something to be proud of? Isaiah saw it, his greatness. He said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the, even of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, when you read this, I think our natural inclination on this subject is to look at verse 41. But let me point you to verse 43. If you've got one of those Bibles that has notes on the side, there should be a note there. My Bible translates it as approval. But you might want to notice off on the side, the word is glory. They love the glory of men, the praise of men, the pride of men, rather than the glory or the pride of God. Do you want God to be proud of you? That when you present yourselves to Him and give Him your reasonable, your rational, spiritual service, what are you doing? You're making Him proud of you. You give Him the ability to take pride by being proud of Him. That's one of those circular things. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, honor. This term glory, it shows up in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to let you go home and kind of go through this and recommend that you go through it. Just take the first chapter five times. Five times you're going to find the God of glory. You're going to talk about, or you're going to see, for example, verse 6, the glory of His grace. It's going to come up again and again and again. I guess the bottom line is just how proud are you of Him? How much praise is He entitled to? Does He have the right to speak here? And how proud of you are of what He says, even when what He says is difficult for many to swallow? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of Him. Our worship at its core is based on the glory of God and the fact that we're proud of Him, we praise Him, and we want to do that in a way that is pleasing to Him. You know, one of the things that is probably worth noting, being eternal, if you have no one to share it with, would be a pretty lonely place. Sometimes people ask the question, why does God care one way or the other? What is all of this about? I would submit to you that being in a marriage where my wife did not appreciate me would be a pretty lonely place. Being in a marriage where I did not appreciate her would be a very lonely place for her. Living in eternity without beginning or end. Think through that a minute. How lonely would that be without somebody that appreciated you, loved you, cared for you, praised you? Why do you think God created you? Why do people have pets when they can't have kids? At the end of the day, if you think about it a little bit, you'll see why God was so motivated. We can understand why He was so motivated and why He desires this of you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, It says that you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. That brings us to the second element of our worship. What is honor? Glory and honor. That's the second one. Honor is defined as a value based on a price. Now, that's what you've got. What is your price? Now, when you tell a lie, what do? You have set a price on your integrity. And what is the price of your integrity? Your reputation. You don't want to pay the price for integrity, so you lie to save your reputation. And you set the price. The reality is honor is a price. Now, what is the price that Jesus set on you? His blood. His life. He had everything and had to do nothing. And yet he valued you to the point that he came down from heaven and suffered and bled and died. Notice verse 20 is using the essence of honor without ever saying it. You have been bought with a price. You could say you have been bought by honor, with honor. That is the honor that he paid you. So glorify him. Praise him. Recognize that sometimes the value exceeds the price. What was Jesus sold for? 30 pieces of silver. Was Jesus worth more than that? Sure. The price of integrity. The price, the honor. So what honor do you place on Jesus? What is God entitled to? Glory and honor. Now, you can tell the honor that people give to God by what it costs them. If people cannot make themselves come to worship God, what is the price? You can, you know, we could spend an entire study in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But you know, one of the things I've found is that's often a waste of time. If they don't honor God, threatening them with God doesn't seem to get too far. Have you noticed that? Why? Honor. The value that they place in their soul and in the God who died to save their soul. Glory and honor. Those things go hand in hand, and they always have. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Let's go back. And we'll note the third thing. Even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him. Another way we could say that is they did not value him as God or give thanks. Should you be thankful? Thankful for what? I mean, all kidding aside, thankful for what? That's something that a lot of times we don't take the time to take stock of. What has God done for you? Well, you have air to breathe. Even though it's a frustration, you have rain outside. Sometimes you may find that the life you have is rather tenuous and rather complicated. But we still thank God for it. You know, I was a little more thankful than normal for being able to come to you this evening. When we stepped out of our hotel, the entire area tonight where we were staying was covered up with policemen and guns. We had policemen walking around with shotguns. It's going to be interesting to figure out tonight when I get home how much of the story that we were hearing is accurate. You know, sometimes you don't hear. We didn't hear a thing. But we stepped out and they're talking about some guy that just got shot and ran across the yard and went behind the hotel next door to us. Police everywhere. We almost didn't even get out of there. They got the road blocked and we drove around the cars and we finally figured out how to get out. But now, how thankful are you for your life? That could have been you. It could have been me. It could have been completely deterred by one or of us having a heart attack or something like that. How thankful are we for life? You know, if you're ever with someone when they actually die and watch them gasping for breath, you'll see just how important air is to you. We take a lot of things for granted until they're gone. And it's important for us to recognize something. Giving Him thanks. He has seen to it that you have absolutely everything that you need. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Glory and honor and thanks. Verse 15. What comes with that? Peace. How many people do you know just wish they could live their life in peace? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And then what's it go on to say? It's pretty simple, actually, isn't it? And be thankful. You may have more or less than the people around you, but what you have came from God. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 11. Let's begin to kind of pull this together. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. It goes on in length, doesn't it? Thank God, not just for your life, not yet just for the breath that you have, but at the end of the day, who is in control? You know, people may come up and threaten you. People can do a lot of things. But at the end of the day, who does control it? Do you really need to fret about anything? Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts and be thankful. Why can you be thankful? And why can you have peace? Because God reigns. All three of those essential elements make up our worship. Every part of how we determine what we should do and how we should act and the attitude with which we should approach God come from these three things: glory and honor and thanks. We glory in God because we're proud of Him. We honor Him because we place a value upon Him. And we give thanks to Him because at the end of the day, everything flows from what He has given us. If you're not a child of God this evening, I would encourage you to become one. You cannot worship God on the outside. The only way you can worship Him is from the inside. You must confess Jesus Christ. You must turn from the ways of this world, obey our Lord in baptism, and have your sins washed away. If you wish to be a child of God, to be able to bow down before Him successfully and truly offer Him the thanks that He deserves, we would encourage you to come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.